well, roughly 8 centuries before before Paul penned his letter to the Romans, give or take a few years, the prophet Amos was called to leave his flocks and his fig trees and in the small village of Tekoa and go and deliver a message from the Lord in the streets of Samaria, the prosperous capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, this street corner preacher must have quickly drawn a crowd as one by one he pronounced God's judgment on Israel's neighboring enemies and rivals. He'd say, "For 3 sins of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. For 3 sins of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. For 3 sins of Tyre and of Edom and Ammon and Moab, city by city and kingdom by kingdom," Amos traced a virtual circle on the map around Samaria. Now, I think you could probably see heads nodding in the crowd as the prophet detailed the sins of Israel's enemies. Perhaps shouts of encouragement as he called down God's judgment on them for all the harm that they had done to God's people. But Amos wasn't done. "For 3 sins of Judah and for 4, I will not turn back my wrath," he continued. Even their neighbors to the south, their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside, apparently were not immune to God's judgment. It's possible that some of the crowd's enthusiasm for Amos's message started to hit the brakes at this point. Puzzled looks must have appeared on some of their faces. This was starting to hit a little too close to home. Wasn't the prophet Amos from Judah too? But now the trap was set, and Amos closes the news. "For 3 sins of Israel and for 4, I will not turn back my wrath," says the Lord. "For they sell the innocent for a pair of sandals and the needy for silver. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed." This was never about Israel's enemies. It was all a setup from the very beginning. As the remaining 8 chapters of Amos's message show, God had the sins of his own people, Israel, in his sights the whole time. Now, aside from this being one of my favorite stories from the so-called minor prophets of the Bible, why am I talking about Amos today? What does this have to do with Paul and the Romans and the letter that we're supposed to be studying this fall? And the answer is this, that the same trap that Amos sprang on his listeners in the streets of Samaria is the same one that Paul uses on his readers in the house churches in Rome 8 centuries later. So let me explain. You might remember from last week how Paul has introduced his theme. He said in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike." But now a verse later, where Jan started reading for us this morning, he turns abruptly from the gospel, from the good news, to what surely must have sounded like bad news, right? God's wrath. The same thing Amos was talking about. You see, Paul was rolling right along. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel's the power of salvation. It reveals the righteousness of God. It's by faith from first to last." This all sounds pretty good. We're all nodding our heads. We think this sounds really great. And then all of a sudden, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness." I was not really surprised that it was hard to find somebody to be the scripture reader this week. Thank you, Jan. How exactly we're supposed to construe this as part of the good news, the gospel, remains to be seen. But what follows in the rest of chapter 1 is a classic critique of the pagan nations. It would have been familiar to Paul's Jewish readers. They found it in the Old Testament, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, and in other Jewish literature of the period. They're used to hearing this about the pagan Gentiles. Those godless, idolatrous Gentiles, so Paul's argument goes. They suppress the truth about God, which should be apparent to them from the created world. And the result is that their minds have become darkened, distorted, so that they have exchanged, Paul uses this word three times here, they have exchanged the truth about God and about themselves for worthless idols and for the misuse and degrading of their own bodies. The implication is that in worshiping the likeness of beasts and animals, they become like beasts and animals themselves. In serving worthless idols, they have made themselves worthless in the process. Those who make them, those who make idols, are like them, the psalmist says. And what is God's response to all this? How is the wrath of God revealed in all this? Paul says, by letting humans have their own way. Three times he says, God gave them over. He allowed human beings to pursue their own desires so that the world finds itself caught in this sinful downward spiral. Sin is its own punishment, as many theologians have said over the years. But Paul's just getting started. He says they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Paul's really laying it on thick now. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Perhaps you can imagine these Christians sitting here in Rome, in the heart of the pagan empire, nodding in agreement, shouting out the occasional amen as Paul details these lists of sins, or perhaps shaking their heads sadly, as they, more than most, have a front row seat to what the world has come to. Is this the gospel that Paul is getting at? That God will finally act to judge the godless and the sinful nations of the, and peoples of the world and redeem his chosen people? That those who are, as he says, without excuse and deserving of death, finally get what's coming to them? Now, if that's what Paul's listeners were expecting, then they too have fallen into the same trap that Amos's audience did 8 centuries before. Because Paul, as he switches over to chapter 2, he turns his gaze squarely on those Christians sitting comfortably in their first century pews. Notice the shift from talking about the pagan Gentiles in the third person to talking to his Christian audience in the second person. He says, you, therefore, you can imagine him even pointing a finger, you, therefore, who have no excuse when you pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Whatever Paul's audience was expecting, it was not this. In the Old Testament and in other Jewish sources, such a condemnation of pagan idolatry would have been followed by praise of those who feared and honored God, those who walked in his ways, a celebration of the virtues of God's law and the blessings of being his covenant people. But instead, to his readers' surprise, Paul has drawn them all together, without distinction, into one lump of fallen humanity. And he's called out any basis for any judgmental religious superiority in the process. The tables have turned, and now Paul can make his point to his intended audience. The indications in this letter to the Romans are that the Roman church was divided. primarily along religious and ethnic lines between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians, with attitudes of superiority and judgment being a particular problem, one that ran both ways across those two groups. And it's those attitudes that Paul attacks in Romans chapter 2, particularly those of some of the more religiously observant Jewish believers and their allies. You'll get to the attitude of the Gentile believers a little later in the letter. Speaking to them a little further past where Jan stopped reading for us today, he says, "Now if you call yourself a Jew," he's speaking to the Jewish Christians in his audience, "if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed in the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." Paul's talking to all those people who are nodding and amening as he was condemning the pagan Gentiles in the first chapter. He says, "Now you then, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, I don't think the Roman church was any more full of hypocrisy than any other church or religious institution. And Paul's certainly not aiming to cure this disparity with a more strident legalism, as if they could just obey their way into better conformity with God's ways. Instead, this is all leading to what Paul has to say in chapter 3, that Jew and Gentile alike, former pagans and members of God's covenant people, all together are alike under the power of sin. And there is no distinction. He quotes the psalm. It says, "No one is righteous. No one does good. Not even one." And he wants them to take that seriously. This consciousness that we are all sinners in need of grace, that we all share a part in sinful humanity, is foundational for Paul and for this letter. God, he says, does not show favoritism. It's not about whether you go to church, about whether you read your Bible, about whether you pray. God doesn't show favoritism. This is particularly hard for those of us who are sort of religious-minded to accept. But those of us who sit in the pews, beware of nodding our heads along with Romans 1, or worse, using it as a cudgel to beat others as we bemoan what the world or society has come to, only to be taken back by Romans 2. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 7, "Don't judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you." He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite," he says, "just first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye." The reality of sin could lead us in one of two directions. Can lead us towards judgmental superiority, right? The attitude taken by some of those people in Rome and by far too many Christians today. But Paul says that is a recipe for disaster. He says, whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. He goes on to say, because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you're storing up for yourself wrath against yourself on the day of God's judgment, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Judgment begets judgment. Condemnation begets condemnation. Those who focus on the sins of others are blind to their own. But there is a better way. The invitation in these opening chapters of Romans is not to point the finger at a world that appears lost, but instead to turn the focus inward on ourselves, to practice self-examination, to consider that plank in our own eye, and to allow ourselves humbly to be led to repentance. God's wrath doesn't get the last word in this chapter. There is also his kindness and forbearance and patience. And Paul says, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Humility, repentance, and self-examination is what God needs from his people today, just as much as in first century Rome. Not more judgment or smug self-righteousness. And not to be overly dramatic, but Paul says our salvation depends on it. For Jesus came to save sinners. This is the gospel, right? Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. He came to save sinners. And that includes you and me. Would you pray with me? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in your way of life. God, we confess our need for you. We confess that though we would like to believe in our own righteousness and goodness, that we too are caught in the web of sin. That we too are in need of your mercy and forgiveness and grace. God, forgive us for the sins that we have tried to hide from others, tried to hide from ourselves, tried to hide from you. Forgive us for the self-righteousness and judgment that we have harbored by virtue of calling ourselves your people. And set us free to walk in humility and in love and in grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.